We are in 1 Corinthians 8 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There's an article here from the Patriarch magazine, the purpose of which is to tiptoe around head covering and why they don't observe it. The title is Head Covering a Church Ordinance? ? And it is the most illogical, silly, and foolish attempt to deliver their poor women from wearing a head covering that I've ever read in my life. And reading through something like this, if anybody wanted to read it, all my footnotes on the side declaring what I thought of them at that moment, you'll just have to excuse. But it's very hard to read something like this and not get angry, because the person who's writing it got by with it, and he's not here for you to shake. And somebody is taking it and believing it. And this is why I received it, because somebody thought it was so good they sent it to me to try and convert me. And in reading it, it just blows your mind how people can be so short-sighted and shallow-minded as to write something like this and claim to be Bible expositors, Bible teachers. And so, anyways, the reason I brought that up is there's a small section of this article that deals with 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I'm going to read it to you here, and then we're going to go through and I'm going to show you how... in trying to avoid head covering and find some example in the Bible that they could use to bolster their position, they've only manifested their poor exegesis and their bad understanding of Scripture. Here it says, and this is just one paragraph, "In the present case, it is possible that the head covering was a cultural expression of the universally binding principle of headship. Certainly there are times when a group is bound to a particular form of obedience that would not apply at another time and place. In Acts 15, the apostles and elders instructed Christians not to eat meat connected with idols, and the recipients of the letter would have been bound to obey. However, elsewhere in the New Testament, it is clear that Christians have liberty as to whether to eat such meat or not. 1 Corinthians 8. The Acts 15 practice was binding upon those to whom it was addressed, since it dealt with an issue in terms of their circumstances. But it was not intended that the practice be taken to bind every believer in every place and time. The principle was binding, the specific application was not. Pray tell me, how is the principle of not eating meat offered to idols applied? The principle is binding, but the specific application was not. So, if the principle is don't eat meat offered to idols, what is the application?
Don't eat meat
offered to idols. Yeah, that's good. This may be the case, he says here, this may be the case in 1 Corinthians 11. Okay? Which they're hoping it's the case real bad, and they work real hard to make it the case, but their logic fails them over and over again. The fact of the matter is, The Corinthians did not have liberty to eat meat offered to idols. Okay? And I'm going to show you that real quick. Do you remember the churches in Revelation? Pergamos and Thyatira? Remember they were rebuked for eating meat offered to idols, or having those who claimed you could eat meat offered to idols? Turn to Revelation 2:14. It says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication." Okay, eating things sacrificed to idols and committing fornication was part of the idolatry. And in Acts 15, one of the entrance requirements into the church that they decided on for Gentiles was no meat offered to idols and fornication, which would make a clean break with their idolatrous past. Okay? The entrance requirements into the church was no longer circumcision in the law of Moses, but there was some necessary things that they had to do, not for the rest of their Christian life as far as this is all you have to do, but these were entrance requirements. You cannot get baptized You cannot enter the church until you've made a clean break with these issues. Okay? They had to make a clean break with their idolatrous past. Now, that was decided on in Acts 15. Obviously, the church at Pergamos here had some who were excusing their practice of the things that the apostles had forbid. In chapter 2, verse 20, it says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Now, guess what? Patriarch Magazine says that the people to whom it was written were bound to obey. However, elsewhere, they didn't have to. Pergamos and Thyatira were in Asia. Okay, in Acts 15, they sent out those decrees for to keep. They didn't send them to Asia. All right? The people elsewhere were expected to obey it. And you'll find out that the Corinthian church was expected to obey it as well. In Acts 15, the letters were sent out to Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. They weren't sent to Asia. Now, what you want to do here, the reason that these people failed to understand Paul, partly because they didn't want to, but partly because they didn't have the patience and the study skills to follow Paul's argument all the way to the end. You pick out a verse here and there, you're going to get a wrong impression. Now, I'm going to guide you. We're just going to skim through quickly because I'm going to show you the way Paul operates. In chapter 8 here, he talks about things offered to idols all the way through chapter 8. And he ends up in the end of chapter 8, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no meat." Okay? Chapter 9. "Am not I an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ the Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that would examine me is this: Have we not power to eat and drink? Have we not power?" By the way, the word power there, look at chapter 8, verse 9. "But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse." Okay, verse 9. "But take heed lest by any means this liberty..." The word liberty and the word power are the same word. Okay? Paul is continuing his argument here. He has shifted gears into a different thought, but he's not left the argument. I'm going to prove it to you in a minute. He is showing how, look at me, he says, "I'm an apostle, I've done all this. I have liberty to do this, and I have liberty to do that. And don't I have liberty to do this? But I've not used my liberty." And he goes on through chapter 9 talking about his liberty to be supported, and how that ministers of God ought to be supported. And verse 15, "But I have used none of these things." Okay? And then verse 22, "To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." He goes into, you know, an athlete has a goal. An athlete has a vision. His vision is not to see how comfortable and easy life can be and how much he can get by with. His vision is to win the Olympics. So he goes through this illustration. Then chapter 10, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant of how our fathers, they were all under the cloud, they all passed through the sea, they were all baptized, they all ate the same spiritual meat, but with many of them were overthrown." Okay? And verse 11, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge you what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which do the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything?" He's back on the subject, isn't he? "But I say that the Gentiles, The things with the Gentile sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils or communion with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. What's the point? What's the topic? We're back on eating things offered to idols. Because he never left it. All he did is take them through some, and we'll see, these puffed up Corinthians thought they had all this knowledge. But there was not a lot of knowledge they weren't considering. And so he takes them around through all this knowledge that they weren't considering and brings them back to the point again and says, this is why the apostles made the decision they made in Acts 15. Okay? Because you thought that you had such liberty, but you're forgetting some things. And then the rest of chapter 10 is dealing with the same subject he deals with in chapter 8. He's going through it again, talking about the specifics. And then in verse 32, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, which is chapter 9, he dealt with that principle, that ye may be saved. And then the next verse, 11:1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. That's the end of that argument. Okay, chapter 8 through 11:1 is all one argument. He's answering one question through that whole time. Then he moves on to the next question in chapter 11, verse 2. Okay? So, we're going to go back and walk through it slowly, but I want you to understand these patriarch folks, by looking at 1 Corinthians 8 and assuming they understood it, failed to get the whole picture because they didn't follow the argument to the end. You follow it all the way to the end. And Paul gives in chapter 10 there some specific instructions. If you get meat out of the shambles and don't know where it's been or what's gone, you know, go ahead and eat that meat. But if you know that it's been offered in sacrifice to an idol, and anyone else around there knows it's been offered in sacrifice to an idol, someone says to you, this has been offered, then don't eat because of your testimony.
Yes.
Okay? Meat commendeth us not to God. Meat in itself doesn't make us better or worse. But the circumstances are all important. Okay? And that's what they were not considering. They were focused on the fact that it's just meat. That idol's nothing. I'm taking a piece of meat. I'm putting a piece of meat in my mouth. I'm chewing it and swallowing it. What's ungodly about that? Well, the fact that you have no concern for others, you're stuck on your own self, and all you're doing is looking to see what you can do and get by with an excuse. That's what's wrong with it. And Paul went through the whole three chapters there to show him that. Okay. Now as touching things, chapter 8, verse 1. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. There's an air of sarcasm there. Okay? We all have knowledge, Corinthians. Not just you. Don't you say, well, you sure it's sarcasm? Yes. All you get to do is look on down through the rest of the book where he says, don't think that knowledge begins and ends with you. You're not the source of knowledge. He rebukes them later on for that very thing. We all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Knowledge can be used rightly or wrongly. Knowledge in and of itself can be damaging or it can be productive. And just because you've gained some knowledge doesn't mean anything. In fact, he goes on to say, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Because you didn't, I mean, somebody taught you, you gained it, and you only know what you ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. There's a difference between knowing and being known of God. You can have a lot of knowledge. Knowledge can be critical and fault-finding. Knowledge can be loud and stubborn. Knowledge can be cutting and rude. But charity edifieth. Charity builds. Corinthians here, they had what some have called a convenient conscience. To where, whatever they do, you know, here I'm sitting in the idol temple, eating meat, eating their sacrifices, which is, like he says over here in chapter 10, when Israel ate the meat that was offered to God, was not that not their communion? When I go and I eat of the sacrifice, am I not communing with the people of God and God? So the Gentiles, the things they sacrifice to devils. And when you go in there and eat it, you're having communion with these Gentile idolaters and the devil. And so to say that, well, they had liberty to do that is ridiculous. You haven't read the whole argument. But a convenient conscience tries to excuse what I want to do. And that's obviously what these people were doing. There was something they wanted to do and they were excusing it. Well, you know, idol's nothing and, you know, it's just meat and so forth. Knowing is one thing, but being known of God is another. You might know right doctrine. You might know about modest apparel. You might know about having, you know, the inspired Word of God. But are you known of God? If that knowledge that you have does not bring you to a point where God knows you, then all it's doing is condemning you.
Right.
If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. I would rather be known than know. Amen? As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know, we apostles, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven and earth, as there are be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Okay? So, yeah, we all know that. We've got that understanding. Paul is stating the obvious, yes. Yes, you do have some true points. But the problem is you don't have all the points. And this is what happens a lot of time when immature Christians jump on something that they think they know and want to run with it, and they're not willing to listen to the counsel of those who are more mature. Yeah, you have some right points. The points that you're bringing out, no idol is nothing in the world, there are no gods but one, meat doesn't commit us to God. You know, yeah, those are true points, but they aren't the only points. And that's where maturity comes in. You may know something, but there may be a lot more to it that you don't know. And so it's good for us to be humble and willing to learn. He says here, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Oh, okay, Paul, so you mean I got to think of somebody besides myself? You mean I got to think of others? Howbeit, there is something you are not considering, your testimony to others. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. In the abstract, meat is meat. Doesn't make us holy or unholy. But, verse 9, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Okay? But take heed, lest you be a stumbling block. It is not about you and your liberty. The conclusion of the apostles in Acts 15, this is the why behind the decision. Verse 10, for if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? What kind of knowledge is this? A knowledge that destroys a brother for whom Christ died. Is this your knowledge? Paul is saying all this in somewhat of an irony. He's not saying it's okay. He's not saying that somebody who has a problem with this is just a weak brother. Just like he said back here about the court situation when he said, set him that to judge that are least esteemed in the church. Some people take that and say, okay, we got to find the dumbest one around here. So we have, that's not the point. Okay? It's all in somewhat of a sarcasm. It's saying the one in the church who is least esteemed ought to be smarter than these unregenerate heathen out here, and yet you're going to them. The point here is this. That you've got this great knowledge. You've got so much knowledge, you're all puffed up that you can sit in the idol temple and eat meat and it's okay. And these poor weak brothers of yours who have a problem with it, you just can't tolerate them. But the fact is, this knowledge of yours lacks charity, because what if one of these weak brothers of yours were to perish eternally by stumbling over your liberty and your knowledge? Then what? He says here, through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now, on a side note, could somebody perish for whom Christ died? We believe so, but to a Calvinist, this is totally unthinkable. If Christ died for them, He secured their salvation, and they short-circuit when you go anywhere else. Adam Clark says, there are many curious thin-spun theories in the rabbinical writings concerning entering idol temples and eating there, and even worshiping there, providing the mind be towards the true God. Dr. Lightfoot produces several quotations to prove this. Perhaps the man of knowledge mentioned by the apostle was one of those who, possessing a convenient conscience, could accommodate himself to all circumstances. Be a heathen without and a Christian within, and vice versa, as circumstances might require. So, this person could very well be someone influenced by rabbinical teaching, and supposing himself to have a superior knowledge, to where he could just do whatever and anything he needs to do. But here's another note from Adam Clark concerning the weak brother perishing for whom Christ died. So we learn that a man may perish for whom Christ died. This admits of no quibble. If a man for whom Christ died, apostatizing from Christianity, for he is called a brother, though weak. Paul calls him a brother. Okay. Return again to idolatry and die there, cannot go to heaven, then a man for whom Christ died may perish everlastingly. And if it were possible for a believer, whether strong or weak, to retrace his steps back to idolatry and die in it, surely it is possible for a man who had escaped the pollutions that are in the world to return to it, live and die in its spirit, and perish everlastingly also. Let him that readeth understand. The same is said in Romans 14:15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Paul says this twice in the Scripture. One in 1 Corinthians 8 and one in Romans 14:15. And let me read you Adam Clark's comment on Romans 14:15. He says, from this verse we learn that a man for whom Christ died may perish, or have his soul destroyed, and destroyed with such a destruction as implies perdition. The original is very emphatic. And he quotes the Greek, Christ died in his stead, do not destroy his soul, is the literal rendering. The sacrificial death is as strongly expressed as it can be, and there is no word in the New Testament that more forcibly implies eternal ruin than the verb apollyou, from which is derived that most significant name of the devil, Apollyon, the destroyer, the universal murderer of souls. Don't destroy your brother for whom Christ died. For once and for all, limited atonement's out the window. It cannot stand against those two passages there.
Amen.
He says here, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wow, this knowledge is really getting you somewhere, isn't it? Your knowledge that you are so proud of, and your reasoning to say that I'm strong here and everybody else is weak, and so I can do this and this, and I have liberty, blah, blah, blah. It's leading you to destroy your brethren and sin against Christ. So Paul is manifesting the true nature of this knowledge that they had. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no meat while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now obviously, we've had situations before, and I've seen them before elsewhere, that someone who claims a weak conscience wants to lead the church from the bottom up. Everything offends them. So everybody else naturally has to bow because they're offended by this, they're offended by that. Everything they don't like offends them. So basically, they're leading the church and everybody else has to follow the fact that they're offended by everything they don't like. Now, that's the reason that God ordains leadership and there is authority structure, because it's important to decide, and that's what was decided in Acts 15, was what is a legitimate offense and what is not a legitimate offense. What is legitimately hurting the testimony of Christ and what is not legitimately hurting the testimony of Christ. These necessary things were things that would legitimately hurt the testimony of Christ with Gentile new converts, and so they had to be set up as entrance requirements. Another good reason to have standards written down, like Acts 15, they wrote them down.
Right.
A good reason for people to write down in their church, have written down standards, things, conclusions they've come to, okay, because of situations they've come up against. They come up against a situation, they come to a conclusion, what should we do on this? They write it down. Okay? Then a new person coming in fact, if I was going to go join a church, I would want to know, okay, where do you stand on these issues? Because I don't want to have to continually be stumbling over them and, I wish you'd have told me that. I just want to know up front, where are the boundaries right up front? Because I don't want to keep stepping over them and then you telling me, well, that's a no-no. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know that. Why go through all that? When a new person comes also from the world who's never dreamed in their mind of a lot of the things of the church we've grown to understand, things that we value, things that are important to us, things that we've established because of principles, because we're thinking about the raising of our children, future generations, all these things. These people, you know, they've just gotten out of drinking beer and smoking cigarettes. They haven't moved into the realm of all these other manners and appropriateness and chastity and circumspect living and so forth. So to have some things written down for them to go over and teach them saves a lot of embarrassment. Can you imagine going to a place where there was a particular thing that everybody believed and did for a good reason and you were oblivious to it, and here you are there all the time and not knowing anything about it, and then they bring it to your mind, it's like, oh, so all this time I've been sticking out like a sore thumb. All this time I had no idea that this was an issue, and now I'm embarrassed. Well, standards help save from a lot of that embarrassment.
Right.
Now, chapter 9. We're not going to go real far here. But I mentioned to you, he says, the end of chapter 8, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free to do as I please in these sins? Free to exercise my liberty? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that would examine me is this. And what they're examining is not just him personally, but his stand. Okay? And part of that examining was excusing, I can eat meat offered to idols, I can go over to the idol temple, and I've heard Christians say this, I can sit down in the bar and drink iced tea and witness to my friends in the bar, it's okay, you know. And I've heard that kind of nonsense before, and the Corinthians had that same puffed up knowledge. So the same ones who were examining Paul were bucking against the apostles' authority on this issue of eating meat offered to idols. And so Paul here is stating his authority. And then he says, don't I have liberty to eat and drink? I can eat and drink. I have liberty. Have I not liberty or power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Are I only in Barnabas? Have not we power to forbear working and be fully supported? Don't we have liberty to expect to be fully supported and not have to labor with our own hands? Who goeth to warfare any time in his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man? Or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? In other words, we're feeding you spiritually. Is it a great thing if you support us physically? If you support us, he says here, if others be partaker of this power over you, are not we rather? In other words, these other teachers that they had lifted up, they were getting supported by them. So Paul says, don't I have liberty to demand support from you? Don't I have liberty? You want me to exercise my liberty? You want to exercise your liberty? Maybe I should start exercising my liberty. I could get a wife and have and demand that you support both of us. Nevertheless, we have not used this power or liberty, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. So Paul is exhibiting a much higher level of thinking, a much higher level of evaluating what my liberty is. What is your liberty? Are you living to see the extent of your liberty? Is that your goal in life? Are you living to exercise as much liberty as you can exercise? Or are you living that you should not hinder the gospel of Christ? Is your life goal so that you could propagate Christ's gospel, not hinder Christ's gospel, advance Christ's gospel, and be out of the way? Whenever people get upset about standards, mark it down. There are some standards out there that are ridiculous. They have no real foundation in the Scriptures, no scriptural foundation at all, but are just, I don't want to be associated with this group of Amish, so we're going to do this and make sure that we don't associate. You know, that God doesn't care about all that nonsense. God wants you to represent Christ, okay? If somebody thinks you're a Mormon or a Catholic nun because you're wearing a head covering, you can educate them if they have enough guts to ask, okay? But that doesn't mean we're going to avoid wearing a head covering because we don't want to be associated with others who happen to have something right.
That's right.
Okay? If they're doing something right and you're associating me with them because I'm doing the same thing right, it's okay. If you keep growing, you'll figure it out. But I'm not going to stop doing something that's right just because it associates me with someone who's not right on everything.
Amen.
That's silly. We should be striving to find the middle of the road and walk therein. We should be saying, okay, what I am doing, would this be good if every Christian did this? Can I recommend what I'm doing to every believer? Would it be wise? Would it be profitable if everybody followed my example? If not, you might want to change your example. If it wouldn't be good for everybody to be doing it your way and the way you're doing it, you might want to change the way you're doing it because you're hindering the gospel of Christ. You're stumbling, possibly stumbling, another person who is immature, coming into the faith, and they are just learning that, okay, I got to walk in the light. I can't accept any darkness. I've got to listen to my conscience. I got to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And here's someone who's been here a long time, and you're doing that. Well, maybe I don't have to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Maybe I can just do what I want. And so you're stumbling that person. Okay? We need to stop and think about this. It's easy to get into the Corinthian mind frame. No, you're not going to go to a temple and sit down in an idol temple, probably. But you may still do something and you excuse it because of your liberty that you could not recommend to every believer. And if they knew you were doing it, it could stumble them. You need to be careful. We need to set an example. The Bible says, provide things honest in the sight of all men. That means if everybody was looking at it, would everybody think it was honest? Provide things that are honest regardless of who's looking at it. Do that which is right regardless of who's there. This is the spirit of the Apostle Paul. He's not looking like the Corinthians to just exercise his liberty. Let's stop right there for this morning. It's obvious to those who've been paying attention the difference between the Corinthian spirit or the Patriarch Magazine spirit and the spirit of the Apostle Paul.
Right.
Do you go to Scripture to try and find out where minimum effort is? I want to get to heaven on minimum effort. Is that why you go to the Scriptures? I want to find out what I can get by with and still be a Christian. Is that why you love the Scriptures? So you can justify something in your life and ward off all the conscience prickers out there? Or do we use the Scriptures so that we can rightly discern the will of God, rightly exemplify the will of God, and say, follow me as I also follow Jesus Christ? What if you stood up and said, follow me as I follow Jesus Christ? Would that be a good thing? I'm wanting you to think. Amen? We need to stop and think. We need to evaluate and say, okay, what if everybody follows me? Where am I going to lead them? Am I going to lead them to Jesus? Let's stand together. We look back at the Corinthians and we think, how absurd. Why would anybody want to claim Christ and then go fellowship with their friends and eat meat in this idolatrous feast? Well, I don't know how convenient it was to do that, or whether, you know, they were just having Brookfield days, inviting everybody to come and go and worship their idols, you know, Brookfield days or this fall festival or spring festival or whatever, and come and value what we value. Come and value what our amusements. Was it that sort of thing? And so then everybody just goes down there. Oh, I can go down there and I can listen to the music and I can see the immodesty and I can be around all the vanity and foolishness make a friend, be a friend, and bring a friend to Jesus. You know, that was the motto of the lifestyle evangelist when I was in high school. And so they went and partook in everything the world had to partake of to be a friend. Make a friend, be a friend, and then bring a friend to Jesus. It sounded real nice and pious. But what it was an excuse to go eat meat in the idol temple. Well, we need to think about these things because we're not living in Corinth. But we are living in a Corinthian society.
That's right.
So, any thoughts from the brethren before we close?
I'm surprised that you didn't make a special note of the fact that Paul said it's written in the law of Moses. And he said there's a principle here that still applies. He was going to the law of Moses too.
Right.
Bring forth something that they should be aware of.
Right. A principle that obviously he felt still applied. I'm not just saying it as a man. I've got the Word of God backing me up on this. The Law of Moses. Amen.
Word was talking about making your brother to offend. Well, makes it sound like that if you do so with someone, then you've sinned against Christ and you're damned as well unless you make it right. Is that not wrong? It says, and wound their weak soul, their weak conscience, yeast against Christ.
Right. And that will damn your soul.
You're not just stumbling someone else, you're damning your own soul at the same time.
Well, isn't that what was said to Ezekiel? You know, if they die and go to hell, their blood will I require at your hands. Because you didn't do what I told you to do. And so, yes, it's very important that we're careful. Because people can claim to stumble over us, but God determines whether it was a legitimate offense or just an excuse. But if I legitimately do something, not... I had a bad day, I showed a bad attitude, and so I stumbled a brother. Okay, that's important. But we're talking about a practice that's embraced and defended.
That's right.
Okay? Something, a course that you've chosen that causes others to stumble. All of us have had bad days. All of us have spoken a word before we thought. You know, maybe we made a harsh judgment, or maybe we made an opinion and later on we thought, you know, I shouldn't have said that, or whatever the case might be. And somebody could have grabbed onto that and said, oh, I stumbled over that. Well, what about your overall life? Okay? If they were really wanting to come to the truth, they would have to say, overall, I have seen a sincere living faith. Okay? So, yeah, we need to be careful about even the slip-ups and the mistakes that can stumble somebody, but that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about me living a certain course of life that I have justified in my own mind, but that is leading others to fall. I've seen a lot of parents. There's a lot of parents who I've seen take a course like, oh, we really don't need church, we'll be okay. Or numbers of courses that parents have taken, and the parents, though they are shipwrecked, don't look shipwrecked. I mean, they're still married. They're still living somewhat of a moral life. But their children totally go to pot. Okay, so what if the course that they chose, that they justified in their own mind, that they thought was okay, I'm still a Christian, I'm still right with God, I'm doing okay, they're actually stumbling their own children. And their own children are stumbling over it because the parent, in their later years of life, they're already married, they're already settled down, they've already got a home, and they're comfortable in this groove. That groove somewhat keeps them from going to the wickeder side of life. But that young person has not, they're not married, they've not got their career set, they're not in a groove. And so the philosophy of the parent totally destroys the young person. They end up marrying the wrong person, they end up getting in with the wrong crowd, and they go to pot.
That's right.
And so we're talking about a course.
The same principle, I think, is in Matthew 5, where it says, whoever disobeys the least of these commandments and teaches men so.
Right. Right. In other words, you've disregarded one of these commands. You've called it least and insignificant, and you've disregarded it. And the implication there is you will also be disregarded in the kingdom of God.
Some people feel that as long as they believe the proper way on thinking about the Mennonites, as long as they believe that, well, yeah, I don't really think the church should be separating these people, then that's okay. But really, they're embracing a group that is stumbling, searching souls that are coming out. Right off, they're getting stumbled, and they're embracing that, even if in their own mind they don't agree with that. They're not clear from the blood of those people.
Right. What we support and back up, we are accountable for. That is serious, very serious. Yep. Any other thoughts? Thank you. Very good thoughts.
Talking about a legitimate stumbling stone, the Bible says that Jesus was a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, but it was the people's fault.
Right. Whenever someone is offended at us, we should be very much concerned that it's not our fault.
Right.
It's very important that we strive to be Christ-like, so that if people are going to stumble one way or another, but we want it to be their fault, not our fault.
Because of the question about paying tribute and then Jesus sends Peter to go get that coin, it's like, lest we should offend them, give them some legitimate reason. And I don't know, if he should have paid tribute or not, but he did. He did, just so that there wouldn't be an occasion of stumbling.
Building bridges instead of walls, as long as we're not compromising the gospel, is our duty. We should avoid unnecessary stumbling stones. Any stumbling stone, even there, Jesus explained to them why he didn't have to do that. Paul explained why he didn't have to do a number of things, or why he could have done other things. The point was, build bridges instead of walls. Where we can, where it's possible and biblical. And he said to them, they were without law, as without law, yet not without law to God. So, building bridges where we can.
Mm-hmm.